We've been looking over the last few weeks at this Gospel of Matthew, and you'll remember that chapter 1 and verse 1 is quite clear in the way that it presents the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything that Matthew is intending, he couldn't be any clearer, could he? This is a record of the genealogy, that is the account of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the great king of God's people, and the son of Abraham. David was promised that he would always have a son on his throne, and that's fulfilled in Jesus. Abraham was promised that all nations on earth would be blessed through him, and that's Jesus too. And you and I are here tonight because Jesus is the son of David, the great king on David's throne, and the son of Abraham, and through whom all nations would be blessed. And as we've followed through Matthew's gospel over these last few weeks, we've heard all sorts of different things that have been said. And most clearly over the last few weeks, it's all very well hearing that first John the Baptist and then the Lord Jesus himself tells people, more than anything else, the clarity is that he tells people they should repent and for the kingdom of God is near. But as crowds of people flock from all over the place to see and hear and experience this miracle maker, as we get to the end of chapter 4, there's one question that seems to come up again and again and again. I wonder if you've kind of picked it up. Is this all there is? Is this all there is to following Jesus? Just following a miracle maker? Is that about it? Sure, he comes to say, the Spirit of God is upon me, and so on and so forth. Sure, he does great miracles. Sure, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But as people looked around in those crowds and they saw all these flocks of people, actually, if you and I had been one of them, I guess we'd have said, is this it? And 2,000 years later, and I'm tempted to make the quip 2,000 miles away, but I won't say that, a long way from the events, from that place where those events took place, we Christians still claim, don't we, that the kingdom of God is near. That's what motivates our evangelism. That's what changes the way we behave. That's what makes us believe, as I've been praying and as our hymns have been saying and as the word of God so clearly lays out, that's what makes us believe that God is in control. We believe that the kingdom of God is near, is here. The message hasn't changed. Men and women must repent. They must turn from sin and self-centeredness and turn to God, their Maker and Savior, with the great news that they can be forgiven because Jesus has been punished in their place and proved that it works by rising again from the dead. But if you listen to media summaries of the church, at least in our country, you might be forgiven for commenting that the hype has passed. There's no more news. It's all over. Sure, so 5% of the population goes to church on a Sunday. Optimistically, probably more like 3 or 4% is the truth. And of those that go to church, maybe it's 3% that go to churches where the Bible is actually being taught and preached and the good news of the true gospel is being proclaimed. No longer are there crowds flocking to hear of Jesus, and no longer is this headline news. People regard it as just mundane. And if there is a kingdom of God, then it can't be a very significant one, is what people conclude, especially when you compare it to the multinationalism and these companies, international companies that the G8 are talking about right now in St. Petersburg. Actually, the kingdom of God is insignificant and we can basically ignore it, and that's exactly what people do. Wrongly. Because if you reach that conclusion, then actually you've completely missed the point. And Jesus was eager to ensure that his disciples, as chapter 5 opens, and we read verse 1 there, his disciples who are gathered round him on this mountainside to hear what he has to say as he sits down, his disciples, meaning in the broadest sense those with an interest in what he has to say rather than just what he does, he's eager that his disciples need to be clear just what the kingdom of God is that they're going to see. He doesn't want them to make the mistake of thinking it's simply following a miracle maker where the hype will one day pass. You know, it's a sad thing but it is true that familiarity breeds contempt. You and I know that is true in our experience, don't we? So you get a new job and it's all wonderful, hopefully, when it starts, and very quickly it's just the mundane. So you get a new washing machine and it's all wonderful. Well, if you're worried about that kind of thing, and very quickly it's just washing the clothes like every other washing machine. You get a new mobile phone and it's all wonderful initially, and then you realise that it's just like every other mobile phone, and fundamentally all you want to do with it is not play the latest games, and you just want to use it to make phone calls. Well, you get the point. Jesus wants his disciples to be clear what the kingdom of God is, that it's not about hype, and that actually, in particular, this point of calling people to be a part of it, that they understand just what it is that makes members of the kingdom. So this evening we're going to look at, continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, as we have been the evenings of the last few weeks, and just to be so you know where we're going and what's going on tonight and in the next few weeks, we're going to start to look at the section from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 7 that is entitled or regarded by most theologians as what they call the Sermon on the Mount, because he's sitting down on the top of a mountain to do it. And right at the very start is this group of blessings, as they're called, that are called Beatitudes, or if you want the technical term, Macharisms, and all it actually means is blesseds. That's what Beatitudes means. These are the blesseds. We're going to deal with the first half this evening, and the second half, God willing, next Sunday evening, and then come back to the Sermon on the Mount probably in the mornings, in fact, in September after the summer break. So if you've been wondering what we're doing, we're going to take next Sunday is going to be much like this Sunday, only better, I trust. And then from the end of July through to the end of August, we're going to be just doing a whole pile of different things, and there'll be different preachers and so on. So just so you know. So in this section then, here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to describe those who are blessed, or blessed if you prefer that pronunciation. Well, if we're going to have any idea of what on earth he's talking about, we're going to have to get our heads around what it means to be blessed, aren't we? You might say, I know what that means already, but let's just have a think about it. If your non-Christian neighbour said to you, listen, I've been reading my Bible and the word blessed keeps on coming up in the Bible, can you explain to me what that means, please? What would you say? I'd be tempted to say, why don't you have a word with your neighbour right now and see if you can. I'm not going to do that, I'll tell you. What does the word blessed actually mean? We tend to replace it in modern English culture with the word happy. But actually, the problem is that only tells half the picture. Only half the picture. Because the word that is used here for blessed is also used for God. Turn, for example, to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 11. If you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find this on page 840, actually. Writing to Timothy, Paul is talking here about the law of God and sound doctrine, verse 11, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now just put the word happy in there and see whether or not it works, because it's the same word in the original language. It doesn't really, does it? That conforms to the glorious gospel of the happy God, which he entrusted to me. It's far too simplistic. In fact, it's quite demeaning, really. Happy only carries half the message. It is inadequate. In fact, there is a sense in which this word really means, and we could work it through if you're interested. I won't do it now for sake of time and sheer heat in here. But if you're interested in the detail, then maybe we can spend some time this week working through it. The word really means approval. There's a sense of pleasing God here. That's what it means. And therefore, in our case, it is possible for us to be blessed, in other words, approved of by God. And if that's the case, then sure, that's going to result, I trust, in happiness and joy, and something that is much deeper and less transient than simply the English word happy. A profound sense. But also it means that man blessing God is both approving him, which you may say we must do anyway, but that's sure, approving him and praising him. We're saying that God is right, if you will. So that is appropriate. And God in his great mercy and condescension blesses man, approving him with the result that he is happier. That's what the word blessed means. It means that we have God's approval. God saying, this is good. Your response, therefore, is to be pleased that God is thinks that what you're doing or how you are or how you behave or whatever it is that the blessed is good. Approved by God, then, first point, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. Approved of God, by God, so that they are happier, but in a much more profound sense, are those who are poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit could mean a whole number of different things. See, on the one hand, it could literally just mean that they're poor, economically poor, not having much money. And if you cast just a cursory glance across the Bible, then in one sense you may begin to see that there is a certain benefit from an absence of wealth. Certainly in spiritual terms that is true. I wonder if you've ever tried to do door-to-door evangelism, something that we haven't done much of as a church yet. Maybe it's something we could be doing more of as a church in the days to come. But if you ever have done door-to-door evangelism, if you do door-to-door evangelism, then it's almost always true that you get a much better response from knocking on doors in the poorer areas. People are much more willing to talk to you and to engage and to discuss with you needs, spiritual and otherwise, in places where in poorer estates than they do in wealthier estates. In fact, wealthy estates, you rarely, if ever, get the door answered at all. And when you do get the door answered, people throw you off as if you're simply, they're pushing out the rubbish. That is my experience anyway. Jesus himself will tell his disciples later on in Matthew, in chapter 19, we'll get to in a few months' time, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Yet what he's actually talking about here in chapter 5 with these blesseds, these beatitudes, is something much greater. It's not just poverty in the economic sense, though we mustn't dismiss that completely. He's actually talking about a poverty of spirit. In other words, a contrition, a sense of, I'm a nothing on the inside. Isaiah 66 tells us, speaking on God's behalf, says, this is the one I esteem, says God, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He is the person that God approves of. Someone who is humble as far as God is concerned. And contrite, literally cowering in spirit, who sets before themselves the word of God and trembles as they hold it because they understand the gravity of that which they are holding and the lack of deserving that they have of his goodness. Those who approach God with contrition, that is with hearts cowering at who he is and who they are those who Jesus says will inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the crowds following following the miracle maker, is it? That are the ones that are blessed. There's much more to it, says Jesus. You want to know who these people are that are involved in the kingdom of God? Look at the ones who are coming before me, shaking, longing for God. They're the ones who are blessed. They're poor in spirit. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And before we breathe a sigh of relief on the poverty issue, because it doesn't mean that, it's worth just asking why the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Well, because it's they who, with their spiritual poverty, will enjoy the reign of Jesus the King, who joyfully accept his rule, who appreciate the blessings that he gives. It is a great challenge to you and me in a day and age where people stand on their own two feet. And we're going to see that later on. It gets stronger as we go on into the Beatitudes. To be challenged as to whether or not we are poor in spirit. Brothers and sisters, and if you're not a Christian, then you as well. How do you feel about God? Do you come before him because you just happen to be doing him the favour of praying? Do you open the Bible because you know that somehow it's a bit like your cornflakes? It's going to do you good one day and not good the other day, but you kind of do it because opening ancient wisdom is kind of the good thing to do? Or do you and I confess our poverty of spirit and open this and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? If you and I would only but be poor in spirit, well, we are, if we would recognize our poverty of spirit, then we would find we have God's approval and be blessed. He goes on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We tend to think, don't we, of mourning as that emotion which is reserved for death. But you know, the truth is, you and I can mourn or grieve over all sorts of things. We mourn the loss of a loved one, that is sure. But people mourn for lives they've never lived. They mourn for missing people that they will never know, and for lack of it. They grieve for lost youth. Maybe somebody here is doing that. We grieve and mourn for lost opportunities. In the context of becoming a member of the kingdom of God, the mourning is a different thing altogether. It's the mourning that is a sorrow for sin. Of these vast crowds that are flocking around Jesus, he pulls his disciples aside and says, you know who the ones who are blessed that are here? Well, they're the ones who are poor in spirit, and the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as them. And there's those that are mourning, who know that they deserve nothing but God's judgment, and they're crushed by that idea. You will not repent, that is, you will not turn from your self-centeredness and your self-interest and your sin. You will not repent and turn to God. You will not repent unless you mourn your situation in the first place. The hardest people to get through to are those who believe that they have nothing to be sorry for. You ever tried to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and heaven ahead with somebody that doesn't believe they've ever done anything wrong? There's no benefit of the kingdom of God to those who don't mourn. There's no benefit of the kingdom of heaven to people who will not turn around. The hardest people to get through to are those that believe they've nothing to be sorry for. Those who don't have contrite hearts and who don't mourn for their sin and for the sin of others. Psalm 139 says, the psalmist writes as he's convicted by the Bible and by the Word of God and by everything that God has done for him and by all the graciousness of God. He says, Lord, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed, either in my experience or in the experience of others. Do you, folks, tonight, do you and do I, here's the challenge, of the crowds that flock to Jesus no longer, do you and I mourn for our sin? Do we look around at the world around us and grieve for the brokenness of soul that there is? How do you feel when you switch on the news and you hear that 50 people have been blown up in Iraq by yet another suicide bomb? Do you just switch on the TV, as so often I do, I'm sorry to say, and just think, oh, yet more bad news? Or do we stop and think, what a broken world. God said, you must not kill, and people are killing. We have God's approval if we mourn for sin. And we have his comfort. Those who mourn their sin and their sinfulness and the brokenness of the world around them, that they may mourn, will be comforted. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 40, will you? Page 508. in the midst of this mourning, God's response is comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Chapter 61 of Isaiah and verse 1 that we read at the beginning of our time together this evening. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, page 525, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and to bind up, what are the brokenhearted? Those who mourn. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance from our God. And to comfort all who mourn. And to provide those who grieve in Zion. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Of the crowds that are flocking around Jesus, His disciples need to know that the ones whom God approves are those who are poor in spirit, and the ones whom God approves are those who are crushed and mourn the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of their own sin. And that's why Jesus has come, for they will be comforted. But you know, there is a danger. There is a danger that we can all too easily look inside and lament our own sin, and look outside and lament the brokenness of our world, and yet still be very proud people. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You know, language is one of those dreadful things that just seems to move with time, doesn't it? So often our culture has taken good language and made it mean something completely different. There's all sorts of examples I'm sure you can think of, but let me give you a couple just to illustrate my point. I don't know, I'm sure it's still the case, it's certainly the case in our house, that when young people want to talk about something being really great, they talk about it being cool. Isn't that right? Now, when my boys first started saying something was cool, I just always wanted to say, well, why didn't you go and put a jumper on there? But they don't mean that. They've moved the word that means not hot-headed and moved it to meaning good. And things that are really, really good these days are actually called, you know, wicked. Something's really fantastic, then you call it wicked. The devil is clever, it seems to me, in changing the perceptions of our culture, so we quickly run out of words to describe sin. In this particular case, which is of course a contrast completely, in verse 5, the whole idea of meek was just about as countercultural in Jesus' day as it is in ours. I've already said that poverty of spirit doesn't fit in our culture. Well, meekness certainly doesn't fit in our culture. We live in days where people actually go on courses to improve their self-image and to improve their assertiveness. Everybody is supposed to be assertive if they get on in business. There are industry trainers who teach people to be more assertive in business so that they can maximize their profits and so on. And the highest accolade you can be paid is to be known as somebody who is assertive. For those are the people who get things done. It was just the same in Jesus' day. The only ones who could possibly be complimentarily called meek were the wise teachers of the law. And you know their problem? They were proud of their meekness, which rather contradicted the point. But true members of the kingdom of God, those who are amongst this crowd that are gathering around Jesus, are blessed if they're meek. They're meek. Why will they inherit the earth, meaning the new earth? Because true members of the kingdom of God know they are forgiven. To be meek means Well, it means to be gentle. And it means to be self-controlled. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, says on this particular point, on this particular beatitude, we may acknowledge and mourn our own bankruptcy, but to respond with meekness when others tell us of our bankruptcy is far harder. Meekness is that view of ourselves which is so true that when somebody else walks up to us and says, you know, you're a real hypocrite, meekness says, yes, I know. If I know and acknowledge my own need and to mourn for sin, then I should have no trouble in acknowledging that state in myself and in others, and without vengeance and with malice, and without malice. True meekness is when you and I are so aware of our sin and our moral bankruptcy that we readily put up our hands and say, yes, I know it's true of me too. People like that are blessed because they will inherit, that is, they will gain the new earth that's coming. As will those, verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they're going to be filled. Being hungry and thirsty are, I think, the most compelling reactions people can ever have. They drive people to do something, don't they? If you're hungry and you're on a journey, then you desperately look for a garage to buy a Mars bar in, or whatever your particular food on such occasions happens to be. We were looking... Oh, I just struck a chord? Maybe I think I have. Indeed, they can result in... hunger and thirst can result in desperation, so that people will get to any means to satisfy the hunger or quench that thirst over and above anything else. We saw this morning, didn't we, in the people of Israel in the desert, following God. God led them to a place where they were going to be thirsty, with the result that they didn't care about God and all that he'd done for them in Exodus chapter 17 this morning. They just wanted to beat up Moses because he'd led them into this tricky situation. People will do anything to quench thirst and satisfy hunger. And the same picture is used for desperation all through the Bible. Turn with me, for example, to Psalm 42. Maybe you'd just turn over with me if you're using one of the Bibles from the back. Then Psalm 42 is on page 400. Here are the sons of Korah, singers in David's court. And they say, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Here are people who know what it means to be thirsty, thirsty for God, with the result that others are taunting them, and they're tearful, and they're longing for him. Back in Matthew chapter 5, to thirst for righteousness could simply mean to long to be right, in the sense of being justified, a personal righteousness. But actually, you know, in the benefit of the gospel is that, as Paul writes to the Romans now, a righteousness, a rightness with God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The rightness from God, which comes, says Paul in Romans 3, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It might mean personal righteousness in that sense, but remember, these are the characteristics of those who are blessed and will be filled. In other words, as Jesus is looking upon this crowd that is gathered round him, made up of people who are desperate to follow a miracle maker on whom seems to be something about God, and amongst whom they're listening carefully, some of them disciples, to what he has to say, he says, look, those who mourn for their sin, they're blessed. Those who are poor in spirit, they're blessed. Those who are meek, well, they're going to inherit the earth. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not only will they experience the righteousness given them from Jesus, they will have their thirst, their longing for right behavior with God one day fulfilled. Peter writes to the early church in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Which category are you and I in the Beatitudes? Because I don't know about you, though I guess you're the same as me, I long to gain God's approval. More than anything else, I want God's approval, or at least, let me phrase it carefully, I long to long for God's approval. I want to be blessed. Do I have poverty of spirit? Or I'm contrite before God? Oh, that it were true for all of us. Do I mourn my sin? Or maybe I should start doing so. And the sin around me. Am I meek in my relationships with others? I long to be more so, and I hope you do too. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? With something which needs to be satisfied, so that that hungering and that thirsting will be sated by God now and one day. Which category do you fall in? Maybe all. Why is Jesus telling this to his disciples? So that they can go around boxing the crowd. This is the mourning group. This is the poverty in spirit group. This is the... No. So that they know how they must approach God. And so that they know what it means to be approved of by God. Don't you and I need that more than anything else? To be blessed. We live in a world that longs to be blessed and doesn't know what it's looking for. Here is Jesus telling us what to look for. Let's hear what he has to say. The Son of God who died for us and rose again. Let's hear what he has to say. And let's do it.